Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, that is page 1 of your Bible. If you have not just moved over to page 2 of your Bible just yet, after today I will have moved to page 2 in my Bible. Today we continue to look at creation, looking at day 5 of creation on which God populates the seas and the skies. And with that, I invite you to stand in the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. You may take a seat. This passage contains a very important verb that has not appeared to us since verse 1. A verb to us that is a verb that is seen in this passage that has not come to us since verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word is bara. And as we noted previously, this word in the Kal stem is used solely for God's activity. It is never used of human creation, but that of divine creation, bara. God envelops this verb, and rightly so. Thus far in our study of Genesis 1, we have seen the more broader term that has been used. God makes, for example, the expanse in verse 7. God made the two great lights in verse 16. In other words, God is creator, and this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah affirmed in Isaiah 40, verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Not only is God creator, but God is maker as well. Isaiah, again, the prophet writes in Isaiah 44, verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." He is both creator and maker of all things. Praise be to God. Yet what we see with the term bara is that Moses uses this term when he wants to especially to stress that the product is some kind of a fresh start, a fresh start. Hence the material universe, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Again, there is no word in Hebrew for the universe, and so the heavens and the earth is categorized as the entire universe there. Hence the material universe that appears to us in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 4, is a fresh start because it came from nothing. It came from nothing. Here in our passage, the sea creatures in verse 21 are new in that they are the first of what our account calls living creatures. And we shall see with the creation of man in verse 27 that it is a fresh start because the image of God is unique. It is unique. But here there are new, never seen before, living creatures. Living creatures. And that is where Scripture makes a clear distinction, a demarcation between plant and animal life. Plant and animal life. Trees and plants are nowhere in Scripture referred to as living creatures, or as the Hebrew text reads, living nephesh, nephesh, which is a term that is sometimes translated to us as souls, souls, hence living souls. Those designations are reserved for animals, insects, birds, fish, and humans. Living nephesh. So the question could be asked, what is life then? What is life? Obviously, every form of evolutionary naturalism views life as anything that is capable of cellular reproduction. Evolutionists speak of a common ancestor which is supposed to be the first life. According to them, your family tree goes all the way back to some sort of algae is their best guess. Not the kind of thing you want to write home about, for sure. My ancestry tree looks like this. And then you have a picture of some kind of an algae at the very bottom. No. They postulate that this first life form then developed over ages through random natural processes to produce what is observed and recorded today. What you see before you to this day. Yet Scripture is very clear. Plants are food. In fact, we may have some plants for food today. Plants are for food, are food. They do not possess the life of animals, the life of man. They are indeed marvelous and beautiful and complex and are able to reproduce after their kind, but they are designed by the Creator to be a source of energy to maintain life. They are not alive. They are biological organisms, and in that way you can call them living, but they are not living creatures. They are not living nephesh. Just notice what God says about them to Adam in chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be what? Food for you." Now everyone's thinking of lunchtime already. Well, let's look at verse 30. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for what? For food, and it was so." If you're talking about living creatures, living nephesh, they are described with movement. Movement. That is to say that living creatures have the ability to move independently, and plants do not. Unless you're watching some kind of a movie that you see trees moving up and down the screen. But mind you, that is just a movie. Look at the descriptive terms that God applies to living creatures. Verse 21. "God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that," what? "Moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good." Then look at verse 26. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 28, "God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then again, verse 30, as we've already read, "to every beast of the earth and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth." Insects sneak around on the floor of the earth. Sometimes you don't appreciate that, but nevertheless, they were made to do so. Large beasts stalk and move freely through the wild lands of the earth. But these terms are never used of trees. They're never used of plants or grass or vegetation of any kind. Living things move, not just with the swaying of the wind, but with independent, conscious, willful movement. Plants are rooted on the ground. They are for food. They do not move like living creatures. Another distinguishing factor is that of blood. For instance, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, answering the question, what is life? Again, you can associate it with that that moves, but also which that which has blood in it. Leviticus 17, 11 tells us, for the life of the flesh is in the what? Is in the blood. That's why for many times I used to say I like my meat well done, to make sure that there's no life in that thing that I'm about to eat. So there is so much in the scriptures about the significance of blood as the evidence of life. We see it all throughout the pages of scripture. The bulk of the sacrificial system under the Mosaic law was centered in blood sacrifices. Again and again, the mandate required the shedding of blood to kill, to execute the innocent animal in a temporary substitutionary atonement, a covering of the sins committed. The very gospel is founded on the necessity of the shedding of the Messiah's blood during the crucifixion as evidence that his life was given on behalf of the elect. For we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1, verse 17. And again, Paul writes to those at Ephesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, in chapter 2, verse 13. God even instructed Noah after the flood in Genesis 9, verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. Its blood. Its life. That is, its blood. It was so important to God that he insisted upon the following in the very next verse of chapter 9 of Genesis. Chapter 9, verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. For every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. The concept is very simple. If a moving creature has blood, it is alive. If it has blood, it has life. There are some other distinguishing factors, and we'll get into those as we discuss man. But for now, it should be noted that beginning on day 5 of creation, God created life itself. That is, self-contained, independently functioning, reproducing kinds of living creatures. Not only that, but God created things that move. Self-directed, independent movement. And lastly, God created things that have blood, the source of life. Plants were made from the raw dirt of day one and were specifically designed to be food for that life that was created on day 5 and as we shall see on day 6. So looking specifically at day 5 of creation, we see, if you recall this, we see parallels. We see day 5 paralleling to day 2. Again, day 4, the luminaries in the heavenly places, they are associated, paralleling with day 1, that of light. Here, day 5, birds and fish are being parallel to day 2, the expanse and the waters below. And day 6, the land creatures, as we shall see, being parallel to the dry land on day 3. God populates the seas. God populates the sky on day 5, whereas on day 2, God separates the hydrosphere and the atmosphere by the creation of the expanse. So let's pick up the text in verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Again, God populates the hydrosphere and the atmosphere with swarms of living creatures. Swarms of living creatures. And the question is, as always, how did he do it? What is always the method of creation? And the answer is, by speaking non-existing things into being. Then God said. Then God said. What we see in verse 14, then God said, verse 11, then God said, verse 9, then God said, verse 6, and then all the way back to verse 3, then God said, let there be light. What is the method of creation? How did he go about doing it? Notice that God does not create using some plants. Notice that God is not creating using some algae. That is not how he spoke the living creatures into being. That is not, this is not evolution. Instead, he spoke them into existence immediately, out of nothing. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Some translations read swarm as the ESV, the verb there. New King James reads abound. Let the waters abound, or let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. The Hebrew word is sharats. Sharats. It is used with its cognate noun, sharets. Notice the similarity between the two. You have a verb and a noun sounding similar. They are its cognate. It's similar. That's the way that the ESV actually translated in English. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. And before you write to the editor saying they probably made a mistake, no, it's done because that's the way that the Hebrew text reads. You have a verb and a noun that sound the same. There is a deliberate redundancy by Moses here that he employs here. You might call it a literary device called paronomasia. It's a play on words, if you will, in which different forms of the same word are repeated for emphasis. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. And the emphasis here being that of abundance, being that of movement. When you see it being repeated here, it's emphasizing something. And what is that emphasis? It's emphasizing to you and me that there is great abundance here. There's great movement here. The concept is more lively and pictorial than that which we read in the NAS. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. On this one point, I like the ESV. Other than that, I'll stick with the NAS, if you were wondering. One commentator explains the concept with regard to size to those animals which congregate together in great numbers and move about among one another. It indicates a sense of abundance, a sense of movement that these creatures brought to the seas. I mean, just think of all the children that we have here, okay? You could say it this way. This place is swarming with swarming things. That there is abundance here. That there is a lot of swarming going around with swarming things. A lot of movement going around. In fact, later it is used in this sense in Exodus 1:7 with regards to the nation of Israel. Exodus 1:7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. You know what that verb is? The sons of Israel were fruitful and swarmed. They swarmed and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. It is the slow 20-year plan for church growth to take place here. Yet to this day, we see the abundance of sea creatures. The abundance of sea creatures. Just think of codfish for a moment, okay? Think of codfish, okay? Okay, the topic is food today, okay? If you haven't guessed, okay? No, just think of codfish for a moment. Do you know that in a spawning season, in just a year, mind you, in a spawning season, a female can lay up to 9 million eggs. In fact, it all depends on how big she is, okay? The number could be as low as 3 million to 9 billion with how much she measures, okay? That's abundance. 9 million eggs. No wonder there are so many fish and chips places in England, let alone in Portugal, Spain, Italy, and France. Cods, 9 million eggs. Incredible. Abundance. In fact, much of what we call life lives in the oceans, lakes, and rivers of our planet. Marine biology is a separate discipline with an entire degree program designed for that study in the universities. Most of us know that the oceans cover 70% of the Earth's surface, But what is often not understood is that the habitable volume for sea life is nearly 300 times more than the area that is available for land animals. There are approximately 30,000 different species of land animals. That's about the same number as the diverse species of fish. But when you add in the rest of the various water-based living things, the number jumps to well over 200,000. See, God did not give us a play on words to highlight his literary skills for you and I to see, whoa, isn't that interesting, that verb and that noun? Look at how interesting that is. It is to show us, to tell us of the sheer number, sheer abundance of his creation, pointing you to this one word, swarms, swarms of living creatures. Yet as we saw with the stars and the planets in space, God has created these swarms of living creatures with such diversity. Such diversity. Just think of how these living creatures breathe for a moment. Some fish rake in oxygen from water flowing through their gills. Even though water contains less than 5% of the oxygen that is available in the air, their gills are so efficient that they get about 85% of the available oxygen out of the water as it flows through and over these wonderful organs. Yet some creatures don't have gills. Some water creatures don't have gills. Starfish do not have gills. They breathe through their feet and through small breathing tubes distributed all over their body. Marine worms, and there are a lot of them. If you want to talk about another word that talks about of abundance, you can talk about marine worms. They don't have gills. They just breathe. Now, they don't have breathing tubes. They breathe simply through their skin. Through their skin. Each water creature is designed to function in the water with just the right equipment to make their life work. Talk about diversity. Diversity. It's hard to imagine how any of these creatures could have just happened. No, my beloved, it was God who created them all. God spoke them into existence. And the fact that these creatures breathe is an indicator that they are distinguished from plants. Look again at verse 20. And God said, let the waters teem, swarm with swarms of living creatures. Then again in verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. Again, this is the word nephesh here, translated sometimes as soul. As we read in Genesis 2, verse 7 from the King James Version, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, a living soul. Nephesh literally means that which breathes. It speaks of soulish life, of creaturely life, as opposed to the merely organic life of plants. Again, the separation between these animals, living creatures, that God creates and that of plants. It appears here for the very first time in Genesis 1:21, living creatures. It is God who created them. It is God who created them. And so if we were to outline the rest of our time together, all of that was just as an introduction to you, but we could divide our time into the three segments here. Creation, verses 20 and 21. Procreation, verse 22. Delineation, verse 23. So let's begin with creation, verse 20 and 21. Again, verse 21, God created. Stop right there. God created. Again, we're not talking about evolution here. We're talking about creation. This verb, as we noted always, speaks of direct creation. It explicitly rules out the possibility that these creatures evolved through some ages-long process. God decreed their existence by speaking the command. This is not an evolutionary process here. This is antithetical to the notion that God made simple organisms that developed through natural process into more complex ones. He spoke them into existence at once, all on the same day, all at the same moment. Then God said, that included plankton as well as fish, eels as well as whales, sea otters as well as sea-going dinosaurs. Not just in the sea, but also in the sky as well. Look back at verse 20. And let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Let birds fly above the earth. Now, birds capture our attention, do they not? They just capture your attention. Some are exquisite in brilliant color. Some sing so wonderfully that our hearts weep with joy. Others swarm and twirl in the air like the most graceful of acrobats, of ballet dancers. How do they do that? I mean, every child has watched birds. Everyone has been fascinated with their ability to fly, to soar hither and yonder with just apparent ease. Are they working even to fly? Do they even break a sweat? Their ability to fly has no doubt enamored and mystified humanity ever since their creation. Yet with all our engineering skill, with all our fighter jets, rockets, and commercial aircraft, we fail miserably to mimic the efficient and effective design of the tiniest bird. Just consider feathers for a moment. Feathers. Wikipedia suggests that feathers are, quote, a complex evolutionary novelty. Don't listen to everything that Wikipedia suggests. In other words, there is no legitimate evolutionary story that can account for feathers. We just simply don't know. We just attach it to evolution. Yet feathers are not simply part of flying creatures. They vary in type and use from the soft inner down to the varied wing-tailed and head crests. Feathers have shafts and vanes and barrels. They have colored pigments as well as various types of built-in prism designs that refract light. The colors vary all over the spectrum, actually, from plain black and white to the spectacular radiance that causes us to gasp at its beauty. Central American birds, thank you very much. Southern American birds, thank you very much. Beyond the border down south. Despite what evolutionists may say, only birds have feathers. Did you jot that down? Only birds have feathers. This week I read a chapter titled, Did Dinosaurs Turn into Birds? Did dinosaurs turn into birds? It was that well-known Darwinian apologist Thomas Huxley who was the first to speculate in the mid-1800s that birds evolved from dinosaurs. No, thank you very much, Huxley. It is still popular today, even among evolutionists. It's making its comeback. Birds and mammals are warm-blooded, for example. Dinosaurs were reptiles, cold-blooded creatures. There's a difference here. Not only that, but the kind of hips that birds have differ from the kind of hips that dinosaurs have. Hips, I'm telling you, hips. It's all in the hips. Interesting read. Okay, then there's a whole discussion on the kinds of lungs birds have. There are avian versus reptilian lungs. Fascinating, to say the least. Lastly, there is a vast difference between scales and feathers. There is a difference between what scales are and what feathers are. Yet the Encarta computerized encyclopedia, I mean, who uses this anymore, right? Describe feathers as, quote, an outgrowth of skin peculiar to the bird, but similar in structure and origin to the scales of fish and reptiles, end quote. I mean, not only that, but okay, if you want to go a little bit further, have you seen the arms of T-Rex? Have you seen the arms of T-Rex? I mean, how can you say that T-Rex grew some feathers to fly with those arms? Doesn't work. Now, we do have some birds that do not have feathers. Now, we do have some birds with feathers that do not fly. For instance, penguins, ostriches, for example. But they are still birds. No evolutionist has a clue how feathers could have begun to develop. I mean, there are many papers written as to how such a thing might have come about, but none with observational empirical data whatsoever. Instead, what they've done is they've gone to the extent of creative language here, magic words. They have done their homework and found words by which they can describe in their papers opinions and thoughts of how this might have come about. They use words, magic words, like arose, emerged, appeared, gave rise to, derived, modified, the early results of, burst onto the scene, manufactured itself, on the way to becoming, evolutionary drove, derived emergent properties, and my favorite, lucky. Lucky. The Bible tells us how feathers came into existence. They came into existence at the same time birds did, because God created birds to fly. Look at verse 20. Let birds fly above the sky in the open expanse of the heavens. It was not a skill acquired through any evolutionary process. It is what they were created to do. They were created to fly. Again, evolution is a flat-out lie. Just listen how they describe this evolutionary process. For example, this is what they say. At the beginning, you had, with a variety of primitive slithering reptiles and simple, smaller creeping things, which they refer to as snakes and bugs. The snakes started eating the bugs, and then the bugs, knowing that they faced the threat of extinction, they held a meeting together and they said, we are in the threat of extinction here, folks. We got to do something. They sought inventive ways to get away from the snakes. Plan A, Plan B, Plan C. Some of the bugs grew wings and developed the ability to fly. Others burrowed into the ground. I'm just not going anywhere. I'm just going down here in the ground. Then the snakes began to die out of a lack of food. And in order to preserve their species, they had another meeting. Some of them grew legs and devised other ways to climb trees and dig in the ground and the earth in order to have access to those bugs that were burrowed in the ground. Well, eventually the snakes developed hollow bones and feet and bodies. Some of them developed wings and the ability to fly so that they could get more bugs. And through similar processes, great families of birds and mammals and other forms of animal life developed. It's all very simple, so they say. The creatures that did not develop means of survival died out. It was all accomplished by the survival of the fittest. Why would anyone believe that over the biblical account of creation? Why? Romans chapter 1 tells us why. Romans chapter 1 tells us the sin of the evolutionists. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know what they do to the truth? They lock it up and throw away the key. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They know that there is a God, that there is a God, and they know that they are not him. For even though they knew God through their conscience, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, despite all their schooling, despite all their PhDs. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They make the creature the Creator. How sad. Now look at verse 21 back in Genesis chapter 1. God created the sea monsters. This is an astonishing phrase. God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves. Again, we have to ask ourselves, why include the great sea monsters? On day 4, God does not discuss or make note of a specific fruit tree like the apple tree. Why does he emphasize here, out of all these sea creatures, the great sea monster? These are tanin in Hebrew, which we can refer to any large creature. It can be translated as dragon, sea serpent. Some have even translated as whales. I know that I've already spent some time talking about the mythological sea monsters mentioned in the Old Testament wisdom literature. We spent some time looking at that with the term Rahab. Now, how I made mention of that term, Rahab. But here, the term is tanin. Again, this is the backdrop of Egyptian and Mesopotamian mythology. And the Bible clearly states that God created even the largest, most monstrous creatures of the deep. They are not gods to be feared. They are created beings like every other form of life God created. And the biblical text underscores that fact, debunking all the pagan myths about them. Moses coming out of Egypt, the people coming out of Egypt needed to hear this. Needed to hear this from then on. Notice the next phrase that appears twice in verse 21. Every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, God created them after their kind. There is no evolution of species from kind to kind to kind to kind. He created them after their kind. All the species were created by God. As Henry Morris notes, the DNA for each kind is programmed to allow for wide individual variations within the kind, but not beyond the structure of the kind itself. There can be variation within the species, but there is no moving outside that complex genetic code stored in its DNA. And don't ask me to pronounce what DNA stands for. Again, what we're talking about is boundaries, limitations, laws established by God. And after all of that, God said that it was good. Because there is no death. Nothing died. It was good. It was good because He is good. And His own goodness is reflected in what He made. There is nothing to be feared. No sea monsters to fear, but God alone. As the theologian Von Rad wrote, outside of God, there is nothing to fear. Even this creature, Tanin, is good in God's sight. What man does after the fall is take that which is good and make it bad. In the imagination or in how it deals with creation. Creation, now procreation. Verse 22, look at verse 22. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. This is the first occasion of a blessing. The blessing comes in enabling his creation to procreate. I mean, just consider God's benevolence over his creation thus far. He has given every living creature that moves with the ability to be self-sustaining, meaning that they have means by which they can sustain their own life, getting the nourishment, the breathing, they're able to defend themselves, they are suited for their environment, they are self-sustaining. But God also gave them the ability to be self-repairing. That is, if injured, if they have means to heal, if fatigued, they can recoup their strength by rest. But it is here that they are blessed by God. They are blessed with being able to be self-reproducing. They have built into them some means by which they can propagate, thereby produce more organisms of their own kind. And that blessing is a benefit given to them. Verse 22, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. In fact, this phrase will appear many times in a course of study of this book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. When God is creating man, in verse 28 of the same chapter, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That same phrase will appear in chapter 9, verse 1 with Noah and his sons, and it will appear again in chapter 35, verse 11 with Jacob. Peru erebu. Be fruitful and multiply. Peru erebu. It's a phrase that means reproduction. You don't even have to have that phrase. All you have to have is the word blessing, and you know that it's speaking of reproduction. For example, in Genesis 17, verse 16, I will bless her, that is Sarah, and indeed, I will bless her, and indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Genesis chapter 17, verse 16. Not only with Sarah, but also, if you even look down at verse 17, verse 16, not only of Sarah, but also Ishmael as well, even the mother of Ishmael as well, Hagar. That is a blessing given to every living creature that moves. And man is not excluded from that blessing either, as we shall see with the creation of man. All of this, again, is speaking of directing us to and argues for an intelligent designer. I mean, consider the difficulty in creating a machine that is self-sustaining, self-repairing, and self-reproducing. Such machines only exist in theory. They are called von Neumann machines after a Hungarian scientist and mathematician named John von Neumann, who lived in the first half of the 20th century. Von Neumann hypothesized that it should be possible to create a machine that would sustain itself, repair itself, and reproduce itself. And then all the modern research has gone into this, or artificial intelligence, and it still draws heavily on von Neumann's work. And modern computers are even based on his groundbreaking ideas. But science has not been able to develop a true self-sustaining, self-sustaining, self-repairing, and self-replicating machine. The difficulty and complexity of creating something with all those capabilities is still out of reach for modern science. That God has built into His creation means by which every species He created could procreate the ability to reproduce. But this is not what evolution teaches. Evolution teaches that this has been going on for billions of years, and it took this long before sea creatures could emerge. But the Bible tells us that God created all the various birds and sea creatures with all their unique features in place, with all their diversity of species already established, and with the ability to reproduce after its kind. Here, just reading the account of Genesis. So we have creation, procreation, and finally, delineation. Verse 23, there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. At the close of each day, we have been given an accurate delineation of how God, and we know how God brings things to a close. How does He bring things to a close? How did He close a day for us to know? It comes to us in a phrase, there was evening and there was morning, and here a fifth day. Day one, day two, day three, day four, and now day five. And there is one more day of creation remains before God would rest. One more day before the Sabbath. Day six would be the most remarkable day of all. Which you could be praying will take some time to kind of uncover day six. My beloved, what we have been seeing in our study of creation is that God is continually overseeing every detail of His creation. He is not a God who winds up a clock and just leaves it be. By His loving and sovereign providence, He is overseeing His creation. In the same way that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters in chapter 1, verse 2, hovering over that undeveloped, unformed, lifeless mass of matter in space covered by water, engulfed in darkness, so does God continue to superintend His divine creation. He has not left it alone. God is directly and personally involved in every aspect of His creation. Now fast forward a bit. Move from creation, move on to the Gospels, move on to God in Christ, and meditate upon the words from our Lord in Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? His divine providence governs even the smallest details, even the most mundane matters. This is His loving and sovereign providence, not only seen on each day of creation, but each day of your life and my life. So in what words can we express this eternal truth? The psalmist has written it for us in Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. Amen? Fear not, my beloved. Trust, my beloved. Spurgeon put it well. Quote, chance is not in our creed. The decree of the eternal watcher rules our destiny, and love is seen in every line of that decree. End quote. Is this not so in your life? Every line. But there is no chance in our creed. There is providence, sovereign providence, a loving hand of God in every detail of your life, just as He has covered every detail of His creation. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for this time around Your word. and pray that you would bless your word and that there would be much fruit that would come from today as we dedicate ourselves to you. We submit and yield ourselves to you, fearing nothing but you, trusting always in you, loving you, and out of that love, walking holy and blameless, that we might render lives that are pleasing in your sight, believing what you have said to us, not turning to the left nor to the right, but straight on, believing what you have said in your word. You created it all, and you did so in 6 days. Rested on the seventh. We bless you. We speak well of you. You are our God. We are your children. It is in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride.